Well, good morning, everybody. Would you stand with me as we begin our worship time together? We're going to sing, "Since Jesus Came Into My Heart." So let's praise Him for that this morning. "Since Jesus Came Into My Heart." What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. I have lied in my soul for which long I had sought since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart. Floods of joy were my soul like the sea billows roll. Victory through Christ. Let's sing together this morning. Victory in Jesus.
You can be seated.
Well, good morning, guys. It's good to see you. Thank you for being here for worship this morning. I'm Pastor David, and I just wanted to take a minute just to give a few announcements and reminders. First of all, let me remind you that this evening we won't be having service. Wednesday night, we've been holding off on Sundays and Sunday nights and Wednesday nights just because we have so many people sick and out. And so remember that we won't be doing that. We were supposed to do a shower for Joseph and Allison tonight, but we're going to postpone that and just wait until there's more people here and families here. And we were supposed to baptize Owen today, and so but we're going to hold off on that too till their family's feeling good enough to be here and everything. So we just kind of had to put everything on hold for a little bit, so we'll do that. We won't be doing any of those services, though. Let me also just make note, you can clap, it's a good thing. Cody's been with us 5 years today. It's 5 years since he's been with us and serving. And doing a good job, even when we're on a skeleton crew and we're all filling in for everybody. Cody's doing great, so thank you for being with us. Listen, I want to also tell you about a few things that are going on with our Georgia Baptist Mission Board. So in the month of September, there are some prayer guides that were in your bulletin today that you can refer to and look to during the month of September. This booklet just basically is sharing with you some things that our Georgia Baptist Mission Board has chosen as a focus of ministry, asking churches to find ways to maybe help in these particular areas. Essentially, they've identified five things that are problems in the state of Georgia, like an issue in the state of Georgia, that we could be of help if we wanted to minister, if we wanted to pray. This little booklet is a great way to focus on. Each page focuses on one particular subject, tells you a little bit about that, some ways that you can help, some different stats for us. During this month, we're going to be trying to help by sending money in order to do that. And so there are some little offering envelopes around like we would do for Annie Armstrong, Lottie Moon, those sort of things. There's some envelopes at the table here in the back, where next to the chest in the back, there's these little envelopes. And if one of those things strikes your heart and you feel led to give this month, that's why those envelopes are there. Just put something in that envelope. And do is you pray through this little booklet. I'm going to be showing some videos. We're going to look at one now that's kind of like a theme video and kind of just kind of mentions all of those. And then we're going to be looking at some, same way we look at missionary videos, we're going to be looking at kind of focus over the next few weeks on each one of those particular subjects. So, Mark, will you roll the video that's just kind of an intro into this?
Numbers, statistics, data. When we're talking about population demographics, numbers have names. Numbers are our neighbors. They are real people. A child in the Athens area has been waiting to be adopted since he was 4 years old. Now he's 12. Will you adopt him? There are 203 in foster care in Bibb County and only 56 homes for them. Statewide, 400 of our young neighbors in foster care will sleep in hotel rooms again tonight because there are not enough foster families in Georgia. Will you volunteer? Numbers are our neighbors. One of our neighbor families fled persecution in India and now lives in Decatur. They have several children, including one who is deaf. They live in an apartment with no furniture, beds, or other items for daily life. Will you help them? Many of our young neighbors in Moultrie, Thomasville, Tifton, Augusta, Savannah, Macon, Valdosta, Athens, and Dalton are being trafficked for sex. These cities have the highest rate of human trafficking outside Metro Atlanta. Would your church welcome them with all their brokenness? Numbers are our neighbors. Georgia is the third deadliest state in America for expectant mothers with little to no access to doctors or health care. Pre- and postnatal care is essential to their survival. Will your church reach out and serve them? In Hancock County, more than half the children in third grade are not reading at grade level. Will you read to them? In Luke chapter 10, a teacher of the law asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus proceeded to tell him the story of the Good Samaritan, and then he asked, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The one who showed mercy to him said, "Then Jesus told him, go and do the same." As we go, we bring the gospel of Jesus in word and action. We are Mission Georgia. Go and do the same.
Pray about what the Lord would have you give, and if the Lord moves in your heart to do that, those envelopes are back there. There's plenty of those prayer guides there if you wanted to take and share one of those. If you didn't get one in the bulletin today, there's some on the table in the back as you leave there next to the offering chest. Also, this month, September 21st, that's a Tuesday evening, I believe, Rick Bisadecki, who's one of our Georgia Baptist missionaries, will be with us on that Tuesday night to do some evangelism training. No sweat evangelism. And we're gonna invite other churches from our area to be with us on that evening. And so come, we're going to have a few, just a few little snacks. We're not doing supper or anything like that, but we are going to have some snacks. So if you stop in, if you need to come straight from work, there'll be a little bit of something here to tide you over until after we're finished. Or if you want to grab something before, try to be here. It'd be great since we're hosting that event, if we could have a good showing of Center Grove folks there. And I think it would be really helpful for us, since we're not doing some of those that I intended to do on Sunday night, through the course of us suspending our evening services. Be here for that. And Rick's a guy that's very energetic. It's gonna be a good evening that night to share with us. So if you can be here on the 21st, that would be great. Also, let's just say a word of prayer before we go any further with the service, and let's remember those that are sick. We talked about this morning with our deacons. Let's remember Lake Howard Baptist and Ron Johnson and their family. Let's remember them. And I know that there are plenty of others. We probably all know of somebody that is either really sick or even has died from COVID. And just since so many people have been hit hard in our church right now, let's just say a word of prayer and lift them up this morning. Heath, would you say a word of prayer and open us up?
Thank you. Great job, Graylin. We appreciate you sharing with us this morning. Would y'all stand with me again? Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Let's sing it together. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet from my flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Here I raise mine Ebenezer, hither by thy help I come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus saw me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy grace, Lord, like a fetter bind my turn together to I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. Let's sing that together this morning. I'd rather be his than have riches.
Well, good morning, guys. Take your Bibles. Turn with me to the book of 2 Peter. We'll be in 2 Peter chapter 2 this morning. We have been, in looking at 2 Peter, we have been thinking about this idea of growing together. The whole point of the book of 2 Peter is, Peter is giving his readers, he wants them to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so he's giving them the formula for that. Stick to the basics. That's what chapter 1 was about. You've got what you need to grow. God has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. You have skin in the game. You have a responsibility in this. You've got the resources you need to grow. Stick with it. Stick with it. Stick to the basics, because there are those who are false teachers who will try to sway you. And when we move into chapter 2 today, what you'll see is you'll see that now he's focusing in on the kind of person that will lead a person astray. This is why we should grow. This is why we should be mature in the Word. This is why we should know what we believe, why we believe it, be firm in the basics, because there will be those who will try to sway us. And so today we're just going to look at that. We're going to look at, the title of the message today is a kind of a profile of false teachers. What false teachers tend to look like. To get us into this, I want to show you a painting. It's a Van Gogh painting. It's not as famous as like a Starry Night kind of painting. The title of it is, I think, Still Life with a Bible. Still Life with an Open Bible, maybe. But if we were to see this painting somewhere, we would not give it a lot of thought. We would say, oh, that's a nice painting. We might even say that's a religious kind of painting because it's got a Bible in it, right? But there's like some hidden things in the painting. There's like a message in the painting if you look at it. Notice how the open Bible is kind of in the background, and next to that Bible, there's a candle that's burned out. See that? Now the foreground, there's a little yellow book. And the little yellow book, you can't see it from where you're sitting, but even if you were to take that image and we were to zoom in on it, the binding of the book says that that's a book called The Joy of Life by Emil Zola. And that, so have in your mind that idea of the joy of life, okay? So here's the kind of the message or the hidden kind of idea in the painting. The Bible's in the background. We're past that. We're done with that. That was in the past. It's like that burnout candle. The life of, the idea of following God's commands for your life, the idea of hanging to that traditional book, that kind of life has been snuffed out. We've moved past that. And now, our focus is the joy of life. If it brings us joy, if it is a thing that gives us pleasure, that's what's going to govern our life. In fact, if you kind of look at the painting, you would think that the candle might be the place where you would get the brightness or the illumination, but that bright yellow book tends to be the brightest thing in the painting, right? This is the vibrant thing. This is what we're after. This painting, Van Gogh painted this in 1855. And if you think about not just the subject matter of the painting, but the kind of the philosophy that lies underneath and the symbolism of the painting, 1855 is still relatively new, because in every generation there have been those who have discredited the gospel, have discredited Christianity, and said that's not something that you need to believe. Why would you? Christians are all hypocrites. That's a popular one, isn't it? Why would you believe that? All Christians are hypocrites. If God exists the way that you say he does, why is there so much suffering and evil in this world? You know that one? Christianity, religion in general, that's just a crutch. That's just something that people go to. It's just a pipe dream that people have that makes them feel better about what happens when they die. It makes it easier for them to cope with life's problems. Christianity is just a crutch for people. The old Karl Marx quote, that religion is the opiate of the masses, right? It's just there to make you feel good. There's no worth or value to that. People have been saying these kind of things forever. Christianity has brought violence, so much violence. Christianity is so narrow-minded, especially fundamentalism.
so narrow-minded that there's only one way. You turn on your TV, you turn on movies, you turn on music, and you see how the message of Christianity is discredited. I've brought it up before. I like Sturgill Simpson. I was listening to Sturgill Simpson this week. But that's like a modern lyric that sums up how people feel about Christianity. Every time I take a look inside that old and fabled book, I'm blinded and reminded of the pain caused by some old man in the sky. Don't waste your time on nursery rhymes and fairy tales of blood and wine. It's turtles all the way down the line. It's all just turtle on top of turtle on top of turtle. There's no end to this, right? This idea that it's not reality. It doesn't matter where you turn it on. There will be people always that will discredit and disparage the gospel. But false teachers aren't that. False teachers don't necessarily like come out and say, as the Van Gogh painting, as a Sturgill Simpson lyric, it doesn't just come out and say, I'm against. This is not really how it is or how it should be. That's not really what happens. But I will tell you, just as in every generation there are those who will try to discredit the Bible and discredit biblical truth, in every generation there will be false teachers who will come into a believing remnant and attempt to distort or twist, maim the gospel. In every generation it will be so. In fact, I'm fixing to show you a bunch of verses from the Bible. None of these are our focus text from 2 Peter. But I want to walk you through a bunch of verses from the Bible. And I want you to note where these references come from. I'm going to start all the way at the Old Testament law, and we'll just work our way through the history of the Bible on a from a 50,000-foot view. And note how in every generation, false teachers are a problem. Let's start in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 13. This is in the Old Testament law. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder that he tells you come to pass, and if he says, let us go after gods, which other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery, to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. You shall purge that evil from your midst. This is Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah was preaching and saying, you have been disobedient, Jerusalem, Judah, and you are going to fall to the Babylonians. And God says in Jeremiah 23, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. Those prophets were saying, don't worry about this. God's wrath's really not going to come. That destruction's not really going to happen. Jeremiah's, the Lord's saying, they're filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it will be well with you. No Babylonian attack. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster will come upon you. It's like an appealing message to gain a following, right? Jesus' own words in Matthew 7, in verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit. The diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Matthew 24, Jesus is talking about the end of things. And in Matthew 24 and verse 23, he says, if anyone then says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand, so if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, don't go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. Jesus was very clear, false prophets would be. In the book of Acts, in the early church, I'm going to read from Acts 20. This is when Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, and he's giving them a warning. He's leaving them, and he's giving them a warning. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Paul says, I know, after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Go a little further. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that there are those who will creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Just as Yannis and Yambres opposed Moses, these are like Pharaoh's court magicians, right? Just as they opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was to those two men, Yannis and Yambres. Just as it was plain that they had no power, you will know them by their fruits, and it will be evident when it comes to false teachers that there's nothing in what they're saying. All throughout biblical history, you have prophets, Christ himself, Bible teachers that are saying false prophets are going to be a thing. Bad teaching will be there. As the early church kind of, as you kind of move past, even you got to have some of it in Scripture, but I mean, the church really early on dealt with those sort of things. The idea of Gnosticism is something that we hear about and see in Scripture, where the early church was dealing with a group of people who taught that there was more to know, that more than the gospel, there was this deep, mystical, esoteric knowledge that you could latch onto, that you could discover, and that was better than the gospel. The focus was on the mystical experience, not on Jesus. That was a clear teaching of the early church. You have things like Arianism, which taught that Jesus was not like co-equal with the Father, that Jesus was not divine, so to speak, right? These kind of thoughts, other teachings about like the Trinity, like modalism, or those sort of things that like attack the Trinity and the person of Jesus Christ. Most of those things that the early church fought were heresies about the kind of person that Jesus was. It attacked the person of Jesus Christ. Then you had things like Pelagianism, which taught that you and I were not really, that we don't really have a corrupted nature, that at the fall we weren't really, so you and I can achieve this human moral perfection. These things are not true. It's not biblical. But there would be some joker that would get an idea. It wouldn't be from here. He would have an idea and he would teach it among the early church, and people would fall victim to that, right? Even if you think about modern kind of heresies, we have seen people say that this is not God's word. This is not God's word without it. If it, you know, you can kind of pick and choose what you like because, you know, it's full of errors. So you decide what's true and what's not, and then you just adopt which part you like. That kind of the battle for the inerrancy of Scripture is kind of a modern heresy. We don't hear a lot about it anymore, but the attacks on things like the virgin birth, the attacks on things like the Jesus' bodily resurrection from the dead, like those sort of things are like modern kind of things that people deny, but that are heretical. When you begin to think about what Scripture teaches us, These things have always been there, and they will always be there as long as there is a believing remnant of God's people. Michael Green, there always have been, and there always will be, false teachers among the people. And knowing this to be true, Peter, in this book, wants to help them be strong and recognize false teachers when they come, to see the strong foundation they have in Christ and rely on that. Today, we're going to look at 1 Peter 2, and we're going to read the first three verses. I know that all of that intro is long, but the message will not be as long, okay? Stick with me. We're going to look to verses 1 through 3. Note the turn. Note how Peter is now describing false prophets. And so today, we're going to look at a profile of false teachers. What do they look like? 2 Peter 2 and verse 1 says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." If I were going to really teach this or preach this, I would probably divide verse 3. I think that in the middle of verse 3, really the first part of that applies to our thoughts today. I'll probably read verse 3 this week and next week, because the second part of verse 3 falls in line with the destruction and punishment that really comes with false teachers. But today we're talking about just a profile, just like a description of how we can recognize false teachers. Note that there's a contrast here. You know that when Peter wrote this letter, there were not chapters and verses. There were not numbers on the left-hand margin of this page, right? So note that it goes from one to the next. And so we're dividing it for the purposes of chapters so that you know where to turn in your Bible when I give you the numbers. And we're also dividing it because I can't preach all of 2 Peter in one week or in one sitting, and you don't want to sit through it, right? So we're dividing it. But you'll notice that verse 1 starts with, "but false prophets." That "but" implies that whatever was before it is set against it. You remember how we ended last week? Look back to chapter 1. Notice that that what Peter's talking about in 19, 20, and 21 of chapter 1 is this idea of Scripture's origin, that Scripture comes from the Holy Spirit. And no prophet comes up with an idea on his own. A true prophet of God is carried along by the Holy Spirit. And it represents this, and it's true to this, and it honors God, and it exalts God. Then chapter 2, verse 1. "But false prophets arose then," as those guys were writing those things and prophesying those things, "and false teachers will come among you," setting these two things aside, the genuine and then the false. So let's just look today. Let me give you three things. One thing in one, one thing in two, one thing in three. Let me give you just three descriptors that will help us find out what a false teacher looks like. First thing false teachers do: false teachers sneak in destruction. It's the first thing they do. False teachers do not declare as they come into a church that they are false teachers. They don't do that. They don't stand up and say, "Now everything I'm fixing to say goes against this right here, but I want you to hear me out." That's never how it's presented. False teachers bring it in by stealth. Notice the words here. The ESV translates this: "These false teachers who will secretly bring in destructive heresies." That "secretly" there, "secretly bring in," all of that has kind of been put together. The word "bring in" is really what we need to focus on. And that word "bring in," it just means to bring something from the outside to the inside. But often that word in the Greek language carries with it this idea of being covert or stealth or in crafty ways. Not all the time does it mean that, but this would be a word that would be used in other places in the Greek language for like smuggling. You bring something from outside and you secretly, craftily smuggle it in. That's the idea of the language that's used there. They sneak in this false teaching. My point is, false teachers introduce things in very deceptive ways. The way that the Bible always describes false teachers, it's always malicious. It's never a guy who's just confused. A false teacher is not a guy who's ignorant, who doesn't know what he's saying. Listen, this guy has stood in front of people and said things that are not true, that do not stand up biblically. I did that in ignorance. I'll do it today probably, in ignorance. But there's no malicious intent behind it. I'm not sneaking in here trying to sway you away from. The idea of a false teacher is not a person who's just ignorant or confused or whatever. The idea of a false teacher is it is by deception that this kind of teaching comes in. When you look at the passage, Peter says, just as there will be false teachers among you. This kind of sounds like they're not already a part of the early church that Peter is writing to. But if you look at some other passages later on in the book, maybe they are already there. Maybe he just says this because Peter recognizes and knows. Peter was listening to Jesus say, do not listen to false prophets when they say. They'll come among you and they'll say he's out there. They'll say he's over in the wilderness. They'll say Jesus is here. Do not listen to them. Do not listen to them, Jesus said. When Jesus said, there will be wolves that will come in sheep's clothing, Peter heard all of that. Maybe Peter's thinking about some of those verses that I shared with you before from the Old Testament, how the prophecies of true Old Testament prophets have been attacked, and he's saying, they're going to be here. It's a sure thing because of the prophecies that have been given that these will come. The idea here is that they sneak in. It's not overt. It's very covert in its dealings. False teachers do not stand out. The same way that Satan's temptation does not always stand out as temptation, right? Like sometimes, like, you know, the devil doesn't appear to us in a red suit with horns and a pitchfork. The devil appears to us as a beautiful thing that's very appealing, that's non-threatening, that's even good for us. But that doesn't mean that it is. In 2 Corinthians 11 in verse 13, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, for such men are false apostles. They're deceitful workmen. See that? Disguising themselves as apostle of Christ. And no wonder. For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. In other words, you can't tell a false teacher because they sneak in. You can't tell a false teacher by what they look like. You only can tell a false teacher when what they say, does it square with this? Isn't that what Jesus said? Good trees don't give bad fruit. Bad trees don't give good fruit. If you want to know them, you'll know them by their fruits. You'll know them. They sneak that in, and it's not overt. So this is really important that we stay on our guard. It's really important that we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's really important that we make sure that we grow and we make sure that we're attentive, that we're guarded in some ways about what we hear, because we're all susceptible to this. It sneaks in, comes in by stealth. And even though it comes in by stealth, notice what they're bringing in. It's extremely destructive. They sneak in destructive heresies. John MacArthur says, nothing is more wicked than for someone to claim to speak for God to the salvation of souls when in reality he speaks for Satan to the damnation of souls. You see, if a person is not teaching this, then they're teaching that. Whatever that is. There's a lot of that. But if they're not teaching this, they're teaching that. And if they're teaching that, it's not leading a person to this. It's not leading a person to Christ. It is, in fact, leading a person away from the truth. Leading a person away from Christ, the Christ of Scripture. And if that's the case, then what's happening is they're leading them from away from life. There are consequences to that. Here's the thing. Bad doctrine, bad teaching, it really hurts people. It really hurts people in their mindset, in their actions for everyday life, in their eternal destinies. And because eternal consequences are there for false teaching, that's why we must be so careful to stand against it when we see it. J.C. Ryle, 1800s. Controversy in religion is a hateful thing. It's hard enough to fight the devil, the world, and the flesh without private differences in our own camp. But there's one thing that's worse than controversy, and that is false doctrine tolerated, allowed, permitted without protest. Three things there are which men never ought to trifle with: a little poison, a little false doctrine, and a little sin. It's a dangerous thing. It really does hurt and damage the way people view life, the way people view Scripture, the way people view Christ. I would tell you, if you were to ask me at the beginning of this week when I just read this passage on a first reading, they sneak in destructive heresies. If you were to tell me, what's the key word? What's the dangerous word in that phrase? I would have told you heresies. Heresies are things that, it's unbiblical, it's untruths. But the actual use originally of the word heresy had no negative connotation. A heresy was just a school of thought. It was just a teaching. So when Paul uses it here, now I would tell you, after having looked at that, the real word that we should focus on is destructive. The problem is, it's destructive teaching. We could just take heresies in this passage. A good translation would just be teaching. Destructive is the real issue here. They're sneaking in something by deception that is destructive. The King James even uses the word damnable, I think. Like it's a destructive sort of thing that's being brought in. So as I think about that, as a pastor, as a person who wants to honor God's word, then I have to ask myself, well, what's a destructive heresy? Because there's a lot of things that we disagree with. Like there's things that we disagree with, say with the Methodists or with Presbyterians or with Church of God. There's a lot of things that we disagree with. So how can I tell when something that they're teaching is a destructive heresy, and how can I tell when it's just a difference of opinion? A destructive teaching, a destructive heresy, is something that if it is taught, it alters the gospel. It alters the foundational thing. If you were to follow that teaching and it changes the core of Christianity, that's a destructive heresy. If it changes the gospel, if it changes the person of Jesus Christ, this is a non-negotiable thing. If you're talking to me about the deity of Jesus, if you're talking to me about the Trinity, if you're talking to me about substitutionary atonement, that Christ died in my stead, if we're going to fiddle with those things, those are non-negotiables, right? Those are things that we cannot waver on. To change those things would be destructive heresies. But there are other things. The role of women in ministry. The role of how a Presbyterian church would baptize an infant, right? These are things that we can disagree on, but they're negotiable. They're issues of interpretation, right? It's not changing the gospel in those avenues, right? So when I start thinking about them, I want to see what are they attacking. And what's interesting in this passage is it even brings out what they attack. Look, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, look at what they do. They even deny the master who bought them. See what they're attacking? It's the same thing as in those heresies of the early church. The real attack of heresies is on the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what gets attacked in a destructive heresy, is the person and work of Jesus Christ. There's interesting language. I don't even know if I have time to go into it, but I'm going to a little bit. Do you see how it says they deny the master who bought them? Who bought them? Who purchased an atonement on the cross for them. Now, when I start thinking about that, when you read that passage by itself, then I have to start asking myself, okay, well then who did Jesus die on the cross for? Did Jesus die on the cross for everybody? And the Bible says that he died on that God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that whosoever believes in him. 1 John 2:2 says that he died not only for our sins, but for the sins of all people, sins of everyone. Okay, that is true. In its effectiveness, in its efficacy, when Jesus died on the cross, Jesus died in order to save anyone. Jesus, that one death on the cross is sufficient and is effective enough to save the sins of anyone. But is everyone actually saved? Because if you chase that rabbit long enough, what you get to is that what he did on the cross is for everybody. And the eventual end for that is, well, he purchased them. He bought their atonement on the cross for everybody. But I know everybody's not saved. The Bible tells me that in numerous places. So Warren Wiersbe's the best. I really like the way Warren Wiersbe speaks about this. In its efficacy, his atonement on the cross, everybody. But in its application, it's only for those who trust Christ as Lord and Savior. You can't apply that atonement to a person who has not trusted in Jesus Christ. He died on the cross, and his death on the cross was sufficient to atone for their sin. But they've rejected him, and they've rejected his gift of grace, and it's not applied to their life. Therefore, there's no application, so he did not die on the cross for them. See how that works? So like when you start looking at this idea, and you start thinking about it, Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world, and yet destructive heresies would deny even the one who has done it, even the one who has died for the sins of the world. When it comes to false teachers, the first thing they do is they sneak in destruction. Let's see how fast I can go. Secondly, false teachers smear the gospel. They smear the gospel. Look at verse 2. Many people are going to follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. Think about that sensuality for a minute. There's a real tie between immorality, godlessness, and false teaching. There just is. We could argue, and we don't have time to do that today, but we could argue about why that's the case, or we could give examples of that. But I want you just to recognize that false teachers tend to convey a message that's not just bad information, but it encourages godless, lawless behavior. It changes the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so because it does that, it generally, the focus will not be on Jesus, the focus will be on you. And if the focus is on you, then you get to determine what's right and what's wrong and what's good and what's bad and the kind of religion that you want to follow and the kind of Jesus that you create and what you determine to be morally right and morally wrong. That's what false teachers are emphasizing, right, in one way or the other. And so it leads us to be able to we tend to, if we follow false teaching, have this impure living. It's all very connected. If you think about false teaching and impure living, you think about how that would work, it really is like when you talk about a chicken and an egg sort of thing. If I'm not living right, I'm more susceptible to false teaching, right? At the same time, if I follow false teaching, based on what that doctrine is, it could lead me to immoral living. It could lead me to godless living. It could lead me to a thought that's not godly because it's not rooted here, right? Also, if you think about, let's say that I have, let's say that I'm living in this immoral way, but I know what the Bible says about it. So if I want to get around this and I don't want to feel guilty because I know what's here, then I have to change what's being said in the Bible. I have to work around it in some way, right? So I follow whatever false teaching helps me go around this, you know, circumvent this guilt that I feel. The key part of that first verse is there are many people who follow their sensuality. John MacArthur, on this particular section of this verse, says, their message, the false teacher's message of independence, personal freedom, and self-exaltation is inherently appealing to fallen human hearts who would rather serve themselves than submit to Christ. And this is the idea. If it's a teaching, a false teaching that elevates self, let's just be honest, as fallen people, we're drawn to that. Did you notice verse 2? Many will follow. There's a lot of people. This is a big crowd. When you think about modern kind of heresies that we've had and you start thinking about some, we mentioned some of those last week when we talked about things like, maybe we didn't. Maybe it was the, maybe I was preparing to talk about them last Sunday night and we didn't have church. But the idea of like a seeker-friendly kind of attitude where we as a church want to provide what you want as a consumer, right? So we preach a message that is appealing to you as a consumer because we want lots of people to come. We want people to be involved. That's a seeker kind of mentality. That can lead to false teaching. What about the things that we've discussed when we've watched things like American Gospel and we've talked a lot about the prosperity, wealth, you know, wealth and prosperity kind of gospel, right? That if you just trust God and you just follow what he says, then you're going to have everything that you'll ever want. There's an appeal to that. But it's not here. It's not here. So this idea that verse 2 is giving us is that there are a lot of people who will follow a message that is sensual, tantalizing, immoral, and it appeals or lifts up our own desires, which are often sinful. And so if those things are highlighted, if false teaching leads me to immorality, my own personal testimony is affected. But ultimately, do you know what happens? While our personal testimonies are smeared, ultimately what is smeared is the gospel. Do you see it in verse 2? Many will follow their sensuality, and yes, that affects their own testimony. Yes, when we follow our own sinful hearts, we get ourselves into trouble and people see something that's not Christian, but when we do that, because of us doing that, the way of truth will be blasphemed. Ultimately, it's the gospel. When you choose to live a life that's contrary to what Christ calls us to, it scandalizes the gospel. It tarnishes the credibility of what we say we believe. Jim Shattuck on this says, when professing Christians default on their faith, the gospel takes the hit. People soon forget about the offender. I'm the offender. If I work with a person who sees me behave in an unchristian way, if I'm a neighbor to a person who's seen me, people soon forget about the offender, but their distaste for the gospel will hang around for a long time. And it appears in paintings, and it appears in song lyrics, and it appears in the attitudes of hearts of people who are cold and angry toward the gospel because they've seen it smeared and scandalized by those who are false. When it comes to our lives, when it comes to false teaching, you and I need to recognize that, yes, our own reputations, our own Christian reputations are at stake. That when we start following something that is not biblical, if we say we follow this and yet we do something else, that's very apparent to the world. And our testimony takes a hit. But what really happens is the gospel's smeared. That's what really happens. Ultimately, it's the gospel that takes the hit. False teachers sneak in destruction. They smear the gospel. But the final thing that false teachers do is they swindle believers. Swindle believers. Look at the first part of verse 3. Notice all of the words that are here that speak to monetary gain. In their greed, they will exploit you. There's monetary motive in this. The idea here is that false teachers tend to, even if it's not money they're after, right? Like, we've all seen that with the televangelist or the, you know, the person on TV, and there's some lady out there who's got some money tucked away in her freezer, and God's told me that you should send that money. You know, buy this little scrap of wood that was a part of the Noah's Ark or the cross or whatever, you know, this relic. You buy this thing and you put, we've all seen that greed. We've all seen that exploitation. It's a joke even, right? It kind of becomes a joke when it's added to like comedy movies, you know, and whatever else. It's a thing that people know. It's a stereotype, and it's something we even joke around about. But the truth is that the idea is, even if it's not for monetary gain, even if it doesn't look like that, the false teacher wants to swindle something out of those who are following the teaching, right? It could be just the idea of control. It could be the idea of you know, power, of reputation, the idea that you look at a teacher with a particular, but it could be monetary, right? It could be monetary. The idea is that a false teacher, they're going to exalt themselves, their following, this ministry's big, this following's big, you should jump on board with that. They're gonna focus on themselves, their following, their actions, their own faith. They're going to tell you how great of a believer they are and why you should be like them. Genuine, true teachers of the gospel, what's the focus going to be? Jesus Christ, this word. It's going to be lifted up. You know how you can tell them by their fruits? What do they promote? What do they exalt? What do they lift up? When you hear them preach and teach, what is lifted up more than anything else? Because true teachers use true words. But do you notice the passage? In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. King James has feigned words. And the Greek word, the kind of words, plastos words. Plastos is where we get our word plastic. And the idea of the word is it can be easily molded, like wax or like clay. Their words are molded. So if I want to gain a big following, if I want to get a certain thing out of you, then I mold my words, not to a rigid, solid standard. I mold my words to what I want it to look like, and then you see the appeal and you follow. See how that works? And if I'm trying to appeal to this group, I mold my words in this way. But if I'm trying to appeal to this group, I mold my words in this way. Because it looks different and I can change. I can flip-flop and I can, because I'm in disguise, remember? It's in deceptive. I'm sneaking into destructive heresy. And so under that guise, their words can be twisted to mean anything that you want them to mean. False words. False teaching is dangerous. This weekend, I've been working in my yard. I weeded a flower bed. Those things were everywhere. And they're growing right there, sometimes growing in amongst the thing that you want to keep. And you're trying to weed that thing out. And if you just pluck it, where do you have to go to get it all out? And it's aggravating. When we bought our house, the house had ivy, so I constantly fight ivy in certain places. And I'm pulling it off where it's growing up the side of the house, and I'm ripping it out of, and pulling it off of rocks so that it's growing around and trying to get all that, trying to tame it. I don't know how you get rid of it and kill it. I'm just doing my best just to keep it in check. Gets out of control and it spreads and it grows. I hacked away a bush in front of our house. And if you drive by our house, don't judge us, but it looks real ugly right now. My neighbor come out yesterday and said, "It looks good over there." I said, "No, it does not, but I'm hoping it fills in by wintertime." It looks awful. But that thing was out of control, and that's what happens with these feigned false words. They pop up everywhere. And if you can't get to the root of the issue, you got a problem. It'll grow and it'll spread and it'll be out of control. And listen, I must tell you that I believe there is some responsibility on your part and my part to recognize false doctrine and not tolerate it. We should grow to a place of maturity that we can see it, sense it, and know it. Not through our own power, through the power of the Holy Spirit working through us. It is like a radar. It's like antennas that go up. You hear somebody say something and you don't know exactly what's wrong with it, but there seems to be something wrong with what they're saying. And your mind immediately begins to go to places in Scripture that says, "Now wait a minute, if this is true, then that can't be true." Those are radars, those are red flags. It's happening. And I believe that we have a responsibility in that to some degree. But did you notice the little hints in the passage that give me great comfort? I'm not all, doom, gloom, and destruction. I'm not looking for, false teachers to be rounded up and shot next to the building in a firing squad, right? But look at what the passage says. The passage says over and over, look at verse 1. They bring upon themselves swift destruction. Look at verse 3. Their condemnation is from long ago. It's not idle. And their destruction, it's not asleep. Even in the passages that we read earlier, even in some of the passages that talked about false teaching, the idea is that in them it would be plain. The one that talked about Yannis and Yambres, they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all. Remember the idea of Jeremiah? The false teachers were saying, the destruction's not coming. And what does Jeremiah say? What does God say? Yeah, it is. If they tell you different, there's a problem. Go all the way back to Deuteronomy when it talks about addressing those false teachers. Purge that from among you. I have this hope that Jesus Christ will punish, Jesus Christ will deal with false teaching in the church. There are little hints to that. It's like warnings to false teachers, but it's a comfort to me that Jesus is protecting me, that His Holy Spirit is working in and through me. They want destruction. They bring in destructive heresies. Guess what? They are bringing destruction on themselves. They will reap what they sow in that regard. And look, it will come swiftly. And the idea of that word is that it will happen in a way that they do not expect. I believe that Jesus will defend His church. I believe He is jealous for His bride, and I believe He will defend those. He will defend us by condemning those who attack His bride, who bring in destructive heresies. this condemnation and this destruction are just as sure as the false teachers that will come. This morning, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I want you to think about this morning. If this passage in chapter 1 and 2 set up this contrast, those who are carried along by the Spirit and destruction, condemnation, faults. Now, I know which side I want to be on. The question is, as we sit here today, where do we stand? Today, as you sit here, are you a believer in Christ? Do you know Christ as Lord and Savior? Do you know Him personally? Is your life being carried along by the Spirit as the Spirit works in you and through you? Or are you just here today and it's all false? It's all a show. When you think about the teaching that you listen to, do you feel as if you personally are susceptible to things that are false? When was the last time your radar went off, your antenna went up, when you heard someone teaching or preaching from Scripture and it caught your ear that maybe that right there is, how does that square with Scripture? Do you study Scripture on your own to know what it says? Or do you simply come in here on Sunday morning and take my word for it? I don't know how He would speak to our heart today, but I do know that when it comes to that contrast, I want to be carried along by the Spirit. I don't want to be false and fake and feigned. I don't want destruction and condemnation to be the thing that I follow. I don't want to live in a denial. I want to follow Scripture. Lord, help us to know when what we're following is genuine. Help us to know that. Help us know that through the confirmation of Your Holy Spirit. And Lord, if we're following anything that's not You, if our focus is anything that's not You, Lord, I pray that You, the conviction of Your Holy Spirit, would reveal that to our hearts. Help us right now as we want to be honest. Help us to set our hearts right with You. Help us to listen to Your Holy Spirit's convicting voice in us right now. It's in Your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and we'll sing. Thank you for being with us today. Listen, remember we won't be back this evening or Wednesday night. Keep praying for those that are sick and those that are not. We've got, when you think about those that are not here today, We've got a lot that are sick and a lot that are scared. And so let's just pray on both accounts, okay? And pray that we'll be back together again soon. Is there anything that I should have mentioned and haven't? All right, then. Let's say a word of prayer. Ray Nelms, would you lead us in a word of prayer and dismiss us today?